If you got your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 1. In a couple of weeks, our Game Changers Vacation Bible School is going to focus in on the book of Daniel and the stories of Daniel. And so that first week of June, they're going to be spending time doing that. And I felt like the Lord said, we better be able to catch up with them. So what they're going to do in a week, we're going to take the next three weekends to do, looking at the book of Daniel and sowing into that. And then just see what God does. Earlier this year, actually at the start of the year, the last weekend of 2017 and then the first two weekends of 2018, the Lord downloaded into me some words that I thought would be significant for us throughout the year: unfiltered, unbridled, and united. And we talked about that for 3 weeks. And what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is I'm going to work those same three themes back into our minds, back into our thoughts, and we'll do it as we look here at the story of Daniel and his friends and things that happened in the book of Daniel. When something happens that turns our whole world upside down, the difference between what we think in our heads and what we know in our hearts becomes very apparent. In times like that, we've got a couple of choices. We can shut down and withdraw, or we can open up and press into the Lord with a more resolved intentionality. If we press in, the Holy Spirit will protect us from adopting filters that would distort our perception and our understanding of God. And as we press in, the Holy Spirit does something else. He exposes and releases filters that we had about God that are hindering us from understanding what He's doing in that season. I believe God wants us to live unfiltered. I believe God wants us to live with a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Because filters provide excuses, filters provide justifications, filters provide rationalizations for settling for less than God's best for our lives. Filters expose us to identity theft, and they cause us to accept living as a victim of the things that are happening to us. Filters open us up to the rampant delusion of entitlement that is running free in our world today. And filters hinder us from the healthy development of a personal identity and of personal responsibility. As we start into the book of Daniel, we're going to meet four young men who had been raised up to live unfiltered. Although they were part of the royal family and part of nobility, they had not succumbed to the debauchery that often accompanies that environment. Instead, as Proverbs 22:6 says, they had been trained up in the way that they should go. In the Hebrew, the way that they should go is not a directional word. The way that they should go is a design word. The way that they should go actually means they'd been trained up according to their bent. Their parents had paid enough attention about who they were that they weren't trying to make their kids in their own image, but they were trying to figure out, who is this that God has given to me? Who is this soul that He's entrusted me in? Who are they supposed to be? And what are they supposed to come? They'd been trained up according to their bent. The word trained up is also a good word. In the Hebrew, it means to narrow and to initiate discipline. Jesus Himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And part of training up and raising up kids into the place, into the way that they should go, according to their bent, means that we'll have to be narrowed. And in fact, it doesn't end when we stop being children. Throughout our lives, God is working on drawing us to live on that narrow road and to live in that narrow way. And so that means we impart and we understand godly standards, godly principles, godly values. We hear about them, but we bring them into our lives and we adopt them as our own. We live by those things. There are things that some other people may do, but because of who we are and whose we are, we cannot do those things. There are things that we used to do that as God keeps narrowing us in, it's like all of a sudden it's like our desires change and we don't want to do that anymore. He sets us free to live healthier ways and ways that are more beneficial and productive. Along the way of narrowing, there's the requirement to initiate discipline. As parents, we are responsible for the Lord to initiate discipline in our lives. As the ultimate Father, God, throughout our lives, is committed to initiating discipline in our lives. And the reason for this is so that we can become the fullest expression of who we're created to be. When discipline happens so many times, it feels like we're being pressed or stretched or squeezed, but actually we're being molded into who we are. And along with discipline, there's such a wide scope of things that are involved. There's education. There's modeling. When discipline is working at its best, it's not parents say, you do what I say, not what I do. When discipline is working at its best, parents say, you do what I say, because this is what I'm doing and this is who we are. And so there's this modeling. And then there's this mentoring where after a while, we stop calling the plays and we let them start running the plays so we can see who they are. And then we check in and see how well that's going. And if they're adopting and getting these standards, they're owning these standards for their own. And also part of discipline involves correction. But all of that is the process. The biggest thing about discipline and the need to initiate discipline is it takes time. And what we've found raising five kids of our own and also walking with the Lord all these years is the thing that makes discipline really work well is consistency. The consistency of it sets it in at a completely different level. Hebrews 12 has a lot to say about the importance of discipline, and it even says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. And I just want to say that is so true. I mean, when we're on the receiving end of discipline, I mean, very few athletes go to the coach and say, coach, make me take another lap. Very few people say, let me do 10 more push-ups. I mean, people don't ask to do that usually. But and so when you're receiving discipline, when you're being trained, when you're being raised up, very rarely do you ask for it. But there's somebody that's pushing you because they see something in you. They see more in you than what you see, and they push you to that. But it's not enjoyable as it's happening. But I want to say it's not enjoyable on the other side either. Because it means you're spending extra time. It means you're giving extra attention. It means sometimes you're doing things that even hurts you to have to hold them to that standard or to apply that correction to them. And so this thing about discipline doesn't seem no discipline seems pleasant at the time. That is so true, both sides of the equation. But there's a promise attached to that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, however, discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Well, unbeknownst to the parents of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that later on would come much sooner than they had expected. But the good news is their boys were ready. Look at verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God, those he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. The quality of training that Daniel and his friends had received caused them to stand out. Even when they'd been taken prisoners, among those that had been taken captive, they stood out in the crowd. They were well-kempt. They were handsome. They had a superior intellect. They were able not only to have information about things, but they were able to apply the wisdom that they possessed. They were well-rounded. They even had the ability to understand technical and mechanical things. And I want to tell you that raising up kids like that does not happen by accident. Their parents had provided them a well-rounded education, but I also want to say these parents had also purposed to bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. They had been raised for maturity. They had a strong sense of who they were as well as whose they were. They knew they belonged to the Lord. They all had a well-formed personal relationship with God, even at a young age. And all this is the fruit of two things. One, good training. And two, the personal choices those boys made to stay teachable and to stay trainable. So when these boys were taken prisoner and carried off to a foreign land, even then, even there, they stood out in the crowd. And so they were selected to be part of a 3-year training, indoctrination, brainwashing process that included learning the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Rather than being cast off into hard labor and forced military service, which oftentimes happened when a nation was raided and they took the young people, they'd send them in one of those two places. These four guys still had access to a more protected lifestyle. In fact, so protected, they were actually getting food and wine from the king's table. Now, in the natural, that would be the perfect backdrop for settling. I mean, they were hostages. They were prisoners. There was a pagan king that was over them. They were living in a foreign land. They were living a long way away from the watchful eye of their parents and their grandparents and their other friends and neighbors. They were on their own. They'd stepped out on their own. And hey, when you're in Babylon, just do as the Babylonians do, right? I mean, that's kind of the thought of the day. The most natural response would have been to become conformed to the pattern of this new royal culture. The most natural response would have been the reshaping and the reordering of their priorities to fit in with the place that they were now being held as captives. They'd even been given new names. And when you read that in the original language, it's not just giving a name. In the original language, they had a new name put upon them. They had a new label put upon them. But those labels would not redefine their purpose or their identity. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. That's the way it's translated in the King James. In this case, the King James, in the NIV, the King James in this case and the Amplified actually are a better translation of the original language. The King James translated, but Daniel resolved, but Daniel purposed in his heart. This was a heart connection. This wasn't just my mind tells me that I shouldn't eat like this. It's like, no, I have a conviction in my heart. I've lived my life to these standards and these ways, and this thing that you're trying to get me to eat goes against everything that's in my heart. It's a violation of who I am. The Amplified says, Daniel determined in his heart. And this resolve was something that was to the very core. It was an unfiltered choice of his heart. This is the way he had chosen to live. He wouldn't neglect his upbringing. He wouldn't neglect his training. He wouldn't throw away his standards and his convictions. He wouldn't turn away from his identity. He wouldn't turn away from his God-honoring heritage. He would not defile himself. In the Hebrew, that word defile means he wouldn't repudiate, soil, desecrate, pollute, or stain himself. In the midst of all of this situation, in my imagination, I pictured Daniel just drawing upon the things that he'd learned growing up, drawing upon things. And here he is in this captive place, and the food from the king's table is being offered to him. But he knows it goes against who he is. He knows it would be violating his own standards that he'd adopted for his life. And in my imagination, I hear Daniel saying something like, "The Lord is my shepherd, not this king. The Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Lord anoints my head with oil. He's put an extraordinary favor on my life, and my cup overflows. It doesn't look like it. I'm held captive here, but I know his goodness and his mercy are following me all the days of my life." And so inside of him, he rose up to make an appeal. He developed a relationship with this chief official. It says in the word that God had put sympathy and mercy. This chief official had a liking for Daniel. And so Daniel, based on that relationship, made this appeal and said, "I don't want to defile myself like this. Can I please not defile myself like this?" And the chief official wanted to say yes, But he didn't know how it would turn out. And ultimately, he's more concerned about himself than he was concerned about these kids and Daniel. And he said, if this doesn't work and you start looking bad, the king will kill me. So no, I can't grant your request. But Daniel didn't accept that as his final answer. Look at verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so the guard agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now the wisdom of Daniel comes out here. Okay, so he gets a no from the guy that's the top of the ladder. And he started at the top of the ladder, because a lot of times you can get the top to say yes, you get the breakthrough. But the top said no. Daniel didn't give up there. So he moved down to the one who is actually in charge of him and his friends. But he didn't make the same appeal. He didn't say, please don't make me defile myself like this. Please don't make me defile myself, because that hadn't worked with the top guy. So instead, he changes his appeal, and he says, hey, how about a test? How about give us 10 days to eat like we eat, let them eat like they eat, and then compare and see how it works out. It was a brilliant idea, and the guard went for it and said, okay, we'll do that. So he embraced the idea. And I think Daniel made this request, again, out of an unfiltered place in his heart, because I think like Psalm 37 says, he knew if he committed his way to the Lord, if he trusted in the Lord, then the Lord would do this. The Lord would make his righteousness shine like the dawn. The Lord would make the justice of his cause shine like the noonday sun. Daniel knew he wasn't trying to just do something for himself. He knew he was trying to honor the Lord, even in a hard situation. And he knew, because he knew his God, that God would back him up on this. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And so the 10-day challenge became their new approved diet. Look what happened next, verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. As the king talked with them, he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had resolved to hold on to their heart standards. And so for 3 years, even in an environment where they were trying to be brainwashed and indoctrinated into a whole new culture, instead, God rewarded them in profound ways. After 3 years, when they were talking with the king couldn't find anybody else that was their equal. They had stood out to be selected, but now they're standing out even above all of those. And also, as the king asked them about wisdom and understanding, things that needed that, they were 10 times better than everybody else. And so they entered into the king's service. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's end goal was to have the best and the brightest serving him. Meanwhile, God had an end goal in mind. And God's end goal was the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar's soul. And what God did in the process is he planted 4 outstanding young men into a place of influence in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing something for himself. God had another idea in mind. Because you see, from the king to the pauper, from the rich to the poor, from the youngest to the oldest, God's standard is consistent. He doesn't want anybody not to come into a personal relationship with him. He doesn't want anybody to miss out on the salvation that he's offered. And even back in Old Testament times, he is working to bring that wisdom and that revelation even into the lives of a pagan king. He's taking something that looked like it was meant for evil, these kids being captured and taken as hostages. He's taking that situation and he's turning it. He's using it for good in their lives, but he's also using it for amazing good in the life of this king. It'll take a little bit. It'll take us 3 weekends to get there to when it breaks through. But the seed has been planted in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now time passes, and Nebuchadnezzar starts having dreams that are keeping him awake at night. Chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he couldn't sleep. And so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'm going to have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and then we'll interpret it." The king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I'll know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on the earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great or mighty, has ever ask for such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Did you see the filters that they were operating under? "No man on earth can do what you're asking." That was a filter. Another filter. "This is too hard." Another filter. "This is not fair that you would ask us." Another filter. "This requires the involvement of God, and God doesn't move among people." You see all of those filters? All of those things were in place. Now, it was an extraordinarily difficult situation. They were being asked to tell the dream and then interpret the dream. Dream interpretation is a gift. It's a gift. Now, you can read books about it. You can study about it and different things like that. But the really good dream interpreters, it's a gift. My wife Cindy's really good at it. There's others in this congregation that are good at it. And the reason it's a gift is because if you just study about it, what ends up happening is you adopt this principle that in every dream, this is what this means. Blue always means revelation. But sometimes blue means water, and sometimes blue means light, and sometimes blue means sadness, and sometimes blue means other things. And so you can't just say, "Well, this is what blue always means." That's the skill. The gift is, what is God speaking to you? What is he saying? What are these images? What do these things mean to you? And so it's a process of interacting with the person. Dreams are so personalized. So it's a tricky thing. It's a gift to be able to interpret a dream. It's a whole nother level, though, to say, "Hey, I saw that you had this dream, and here's what it means." I mean, it really is. He really did have him in a bind. I mean, it was an extraordinary request, extraordinary difficult situation. Telling dreams and interpreting, it's like that's the next level. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers there in a hard place. What I don't know is why he didn't have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah there in the first place. I mean, they had this relationship with him. They had shown themselves to be more than anybody who was there, 10 times better in matters that needed wisdom and understanding. I'm telling you, if you need a dream to be told to you and interpreted, I think that's a matter of wisdom and understanding. I don't know why they weren't there in the first place, but for whatever reason, they were not included in the mix, but they were in danger of getting the same penalty. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar was realizing that these other guys actually were just kind of whispering sweet little nothings in his ear and weren't all they cracked up to be. And so he was kind of trying to clean some things up in his kingdom. But I don't know. In the end, because they had no access to the revelation needed to get the dream, and they had no access to the revelation needed to get the interpretation, in his anger, the king said, kill them all. And that included Daniel and his friends. Look what happened next, verse 14. Then when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. With God's favor resting on him, when the man that came to Daniel, who should have been his executioner, comes, instead of Daniel freaking out and being overcome by fear, Daniel asks for, with wisdom and tact, an explanation of what's going on. And when he's told what's going on, why did the king do this? And Arioch tells him, Daniel goes straight to the king. Now listen, you don't just go showing up in the king's presence. That could be a death sentence a lot of times just in and of itself. At the same point, Daniel had a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. They had talked many times. Nebuchadnezzar had tested him and found him to be outstanding. So when the guard said this, Daniel, just in his boldness, I think encouraged and with an unction of the Lord, goes straight to Nebuchadnezzar himself and makes an appeal to him. It was a bold, courageous move. He didn't give in to the, woe is me, I didn't even get invited to the meeting, and yet I'm getting the same penalty as him. He didn't get it. This isn't fair. How come I'm being treated like this? We haven't done anything to deserve this. He didn't even give in to the, why me, Lord? Why did you put me in this situation? We've served you for 3 years, and now you've got us in this mess. He didn't give in into that. Instead, he appealed to the king for time. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in that great a mood, and so he said, I'll give you one more day, evidently. I'll give you one more day. And so then Daniel goes home to his friends and said, guys, we got to pray because our lives are on the line here. We got to pray that God would reveal this to us. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah cried out to the Lord for the wisdom and the revelation that they needed. Look at verse 19. And during the night, yay, God, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. I want you to notice several things here. It was a make or break moment. Daniel had a relationship with the Lord, an unfiltered relationship with the Lord. He knew who God was. But in this moment, Daniel's relationship went up to another level. And God has in his heart for every one of us not to live at whatever level we're at right now. He wants us to go from glory to glory and from strength to strength and from faith to faith. And sometimes it's in these very challenging, almost overwhelming situations that that breakthrough comes. Don't waste your challenges and struggles feeling sorry for yourself. It could very well be the step you need to step into the next place. He drew upon his confidence in God. And it was richly rewarded. That night, after he and his friends had prayed, the Lord gave the dream and the revelation to Daniel. And it says Daniel praised God. What it really, if the literal would be, Daniel rolled out of bed and hit his knees. That's really what this praise means. He hit his knees and he began to worship and to praise God. And look at the things that he did. From his knees, he declared his thankfulness. From his knees, he connected to his godly heritage. He didn't hit his knees and go, oh God, I'm so good. I'm so good, I got this answer. From his knees, he said, God, thank you for all that's been invested. You're the God of my fathers. He honored what had been sowed into him from his own parents and from his parents' parents and from generations back. He honored that. He also acknowledged, he didn't say, oh good, I got this dream. Okay, check. Whew, I got it. No, he said, you gave us. He included his friends. He knew there was something about the agreement with his friends asking for this that opened the door. And so he acknowledged, you gave us what we asked. And I love the fact that he said, you made known to us what we needed to know about the dream and the interpretation. It's really so powerful because Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they didn't get the dream. They didn't get the interpretation. Daniel got it. But Daniel wasn't an island unto himself. He was committed in relationship with these guys. And so they had prayed together. And I love the fact that he said, you gave it to us, not just to me. It again shows the quality of human being he was and where he was. So look at verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, don't execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. So Arioch took Daniel to the king at once. I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. And the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, nope. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. This is a profound moment. I want you to notice several important things that Daniel did. Okay, so when Daniel heard from Arioch why the king was mad, what did he do? He went straight to the king and said, give me time, I can do this, right? Now, after the night, the next morning, he's got it. He's got the dream and he's got the interpretation. So he goes straight to the king, right? No. No. You see, Daniel is a man under authority. So he went to the one in authority over him. He went to Arioch and he said, I've got this. I've got the dream. And it allowed Arioch to go to Nebuchadnezzar and said, King, I have found someone who can do what you're asking to do. He gave the credit to Arioch instead of taking him for himself. That's such an important principle because, listen, in order to be trusted with authority, you have to know how to honor authority when you're underneath it. And Daniel did that by giving Arioch the credit for finding someone who knew the dream. He could have gone straight to Nebuchadnezzar himself, but he honored the man under whom his life was in authority at that time. I also love Daniel's honesty and humility. The king says, so are you able to do it? Are you able to tell me the dream and interpret it? And again, a person of a lesser character says, yes, I can. I've got it. I'm the one. Superman cape, all that kind of stuff. I've got the answer. Are you able to do it? He says, no. Nobody can do what you've asked in and of their own selves. But there is a God in heaven. He resisted getting puffed up with pride. He resisted even throwing the other wise men under the bus. He didn't say, I got it. Those guys are so inferior. No surprise they couldn't do it. I mean, they're all counterfeits and all that. Daniel's actually standing in the gap for those guys too. His vision, his understanding, his ability to get the dream and interpret it not only saved the lives of him and his friends, it saved the lives of the wise men of Babylon in that day. And he willingly stood in the gap. He didn't throw them under the bus. Instead, he introduced Nebuchadnezzar to a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And Daniel told the dream in vivid detail. Look down to verse 46. When King Nebuchadnezzar, after he'd heard the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. A pagan king who may have been the most powerful person on the planet at that time recognized Daniel's God as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He recognized Daniel's God as the revealer of mysteries. It was still Daniel's God. It's going to take a few more chapters, a few more years in the story before it becomes Nebuchadnezzar's God. But the seed was planted, and again, a new and a fresh way. And it established Daniel in a position of lasting favor and influence. He was put over all the wise men. And you know what? Generations later, three wise men from the company that Daniel was put over in that day, three guys from that company saw a star rise in the east and came looking for the Messiah that Daniel had told them about all those many years before. So not only did his influence change things in that day, generations later, the influence of his life has a group of people living in a foreign land looking for the Messiah and knowing what to look for and then coming and searching him out and finding Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in Bethlehem. It's an amazing legacy. There's so many benefits to living unfiltered. There's benefits in the spirit and there's benefits in the natural. And I really believe we're living in a day where God is desiring to raise up more Daniels, Hananiahs, Mishaels, and Azariahs. It's so needed in our day. And God is raising up and preparing for himself a bride who will be equally yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's desire for the body of Christ, from within the body of Christ, for there to be people that rise up that no one is equal to them. We're not matching the things the world's doing. We're not copying the things the world's doing. We're setting the standards. We're doing things nobody's ever done before. We're moving in wisdom and revelation nobody has had before. We're getting answers to problems and situations that nobody's been able to solve before. And God's desire is not for that to come from the scientific community, but to come from the family of God, to come from those who know him and those who are calling his name, to come from among people just like us. God's desire is for the church to show itself to be 10 times better than any of the counterfeit options that are out there in the world. As we choose to live unfiltered, knowing who we are and knowing whose we are, we position ourselves to be the light. We position ourselves to be the salt that God has created and called us to be in our world today. Let me finish with these words from 1 Peter 2. Just to remind you, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from the sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Let's stand together.